بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. So this will be our last concluding class in this text, inshallah. The essentials of Islam, inshallah, will conclude it with this lecture. We'll pick up where we left off. I believe we will begin with the vices of the limbs. So remember, the book is in three parts. One part deals with theology. One part deals with law, the legal aspects of acts of worship, ibadat, and the last part deals with tasawwuf, and now we're talking about the vices of the limbs. So he says, rahimahullah wa nafa'na bi'alumihi fid darayn, ameen. The vices of the stomach. These include the consumption of riba, right? Because riba is to deal with usury, which is different than bank interest. By the way, bank interest, modern bank interest, is something else. That's a common misusage of the term and translation, but we don't have to discuss that right now. But riba is you're engaging in usury and you're taking that and buying stuff that you end up consuming. So that's why it's under the vices of the stomach. Riba is usury, so there, it does not need to be repeated there, or one of them should be in parentheses. Drinking any intoxicant, so any drink, any substance that causes intoxication for us is not permissible. And of course, the Sharia distinguishes between different types of intoxication. So the hadith in this collection of Dawood is, Naha Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam an kulli muskirin wa mufattirin. That the Prophet ﷺ forbade us from every muskir. Al-muskir is that which intoxicate, like alcoholic drinks. But mufattir, at-taftir, is like to become high. So it also includes different types of illicit drugs. Consuming the wealth of an orphan, which Allah Ta'ala mentions in the Quran, is obviously a horrible sin, grave sin. May Allah Ta'ala protect us. And all foods and drinks which Allah Ta'ala has made forbidden. God and His Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, have cursed the consumer of riba and whoever helps in its consumption. The Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, cursed the drinker of wine and whoever helped him in its drinking, including the one who sold it to him. Now, the issue about eating halal food and making sure that your income is halal is something that is of the utmost importance and oftentimes under utilized tools of self-improvement. And let me explain why. There is a hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ, he said, "Atib mat'amak takun mustajab bid-du'a." Purify what you eat, purify what you consume, and your dua will be answered. So it's not just that consuming these things in and of themselves are haram. I mean, it is, that's true. But there's another issue that happens, which over time, you come and you come to ask Allah, make dua, your dua is not answered. One of the hadith that Imam an-Nawawi includes in his 40 collection, he mentions a man who's traveling. Ash'atha akhbar, he's disheveled. He extends his hands into the sama, to the sky. He says, Ya Rabb, Ya Rabb. And the reason the Prophet ﷺ describes it that way is that on the outward, that's somebody whose dua is going to be answered. He's traveling. He's disheveled from traveling. The traveler's dua is answered. He's extending his hands. That's the proper etiquette. Ya Rabb, he's calling Allah by an intimate name. But then the Prophet ﷺ says, وَلَكِن مَطْعَمَهُ حَرَامٌ وَمَشْرَبَهُ حَرَامٌ وَمَلْبَسَهُ حَرَامٌ وَغُذِّيَ بِالْحَرَامِ فَأَنَّ يُسْتَجَابَ لَهُ. But his food is from the haram. His drink is from the haram. He's clothed from the haram, meaning he used illicit monies to clothe himself, or he's clothed with things that are illicit. He is nourished by the haram. So how is it that Allah will answer him? That's the hadith. So oftentimes people's spiritual problems can simply be solved just by making sure your food is halal. And it's very easy to find halal foods for many people. We can also eat kosher foods that are certified kosher. If you live in a Muslim majority country, you don't have a problem with this. But definitely taking some effort. I'm not saying that people have to be OCD about it. But you got to make sure that the food that you're eating is halal and not take dispensations with that, even though there might be legal dispensations and certain schools of thought and certain interpretations. But I would not advise that you take those unless it's a dire situation. Why? Because eventually it will impact your dua being answered. So the reason he begins with the vices of the stomach is that it's really you are, we say in English, you are what you eat, right? What we consume forms us from a molecular point of view. So therefore, that's what we're taking to our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it goes without saying that alcohol, I mean, we know that it's something that's necessarily known from the religion, ma'lum min ad-din bid-darura, it's prohibition. It's called Umm al-Khaba'ith by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the mother of all sins, all major sins. And, you know, unfortunately, because the vast majority of the world does consume alcohol, it's something that unfortunately is always around us. You know, even if you're in like a Muslim majority country that has a sizable Muslim minority, non-Muslim minority population, I mean, you just, you know, it's on the plane, it's on the train, it's in the hotel, it's, you know, it's restaurants, grocery stores, it's everywhere. So that's something that we ask Allah Ta'ala to protect us from that and to stay away from it. Then we have the vices of the tongue. You know, maharim al-lisan. By the way, this is all, like he said in the beginning, this is like a super duper summary of Ahya al-Umuddin. These are the kind of things that Imam al-Ghazali talks about in his great book. These are very numerous. They include backbiting, which is to mention something about your Muslim brother or sister that they would not like, even if it be true. So I know that my friend Abdullah, He just was found that he has to wear glasses, and he hates that. So, you know, between me and him, I call him Four Eyes, and he's very offended. And I keep on calling him that. And then when I talk to you, I'm like, you know, Abdullah Four Eyes or something like that. But he that's bad, but he doesn't want to be called by that. It hurts him. It harms him. So a rule of thumb is we should just call people by their names and not or their nicknames that are neutral nicknames, but not nicknames that they find offensive. And I mentioned this before in other platforms, but people that have nicknames that can be like somebody that's short, you call them Shorty. I'm just, you know, making that up. They might laugh along with you, but oftentimes, as someone who was young and had nasty nicknames, they laugh along to fit in, but deep down inside, they're hurt. So we don't want to participate in that. We don't want to talk bad about people, about their qualities. We don't want to talk bad about people's families. We don't want to talk bad about people's things. You don't say, oh, so-and-so, he, you know, has a horrible style, or so-and-so, their house is crummy, or stuff like that. We don't want to say anything like that, because that's backbiting, even if it's true. If it's not true, then you've slandered them. Then you've done, you know, it's like a form of libel. In the legal space in the Western world, we have libel laws. Some countries are more strict than others, but we have libel laws to protect against that. And that's the second thing that he says. He says slander. Lies. So lying is one of the major sins, al-kadhib. And the Prophet was never accused of being a liar. Abu Sufyan, radiallahu anhu, before he became Muslim, when he went, I think he was in Oman, when he went to Heraclius to intercept the delegation, the ambassador that the Prophet had said he still had not become Muslim, Heraclius asked, I'm going to ask you some questions, but don't lie. And Abu Sufyan, at that point, the non-Muslim, the enemy of Islam, was so offended that he, the chief of the people of Quraysh, would be accused of lying. Even in the Jahiliyyah, they thought it was like a stain on your reputation. So this is something that Islam affirms in spades. And unfortunately, because lying is easy, you know, unfortunately, lying is so easy that sometimes people think it's clever to get away with lying, or you can only advance if you lie or if you embellish. And we call them white lie, blue lie, pink lie. You have different names for a lie is a lie. And it's a major sin. So the Muslim, the believer, does not lie, but always tells the truth or is quiet. Or insults, we don't insult one another. لَا يَخْتَبْ بَعْدَكُمْ بَعْدَ No, يَا يَوَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اجتنبوا اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد ان سورة الحجرات يا أيها الذين آمنوا لا يسخر قوم من قوم عسى أن يكونوا خيرا منهم ولا نساء من نساء عسى أن يكون خيرا منهم ولا تنابزوا بالألقاب. Allah says do not make fun, not let one group of men make fun of another group of men, one group of women make another fun of another group of women, and do not call each other by ill-fitting names. And also abuse or cursing, asab, you know, you son of this or you son of that. Those are so offensive that in some books of jurisprudence, if a man says that to his wife, it's a divorceable offense. Cursing and many, many things besides these. So the solution to all of this is to make your tongue used to the remembrance of God. لَا يَزَلُ لِسَانَكَ رَطْبًا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ. The Prophet ﷺ said, let your tongue be constantly moist with the remembrance of God. So when you are used to reciting the Quran and used to reading the hadith and used to making dhikr and these type of things, then you will come at a time, eventually you will come to a point where you feel embarrassed to say something bad because you know it's bad. You know you're not supposed to say that. So it's not just a cessation. Remember, like last class, we talked about takhliya and tahliya. So you need to have both at the same time. So you need to stop these things, but then you need to replace them with something that's positive. Okay, now the vices of the eye. These are things like looking at members of the opposite sex whom you are not allowed to look at, you know, lowering the gaze, not allowed to look at. Also, we would add to that without need. So, I mean, when you're interacting with people, you need to look at them. A teacher in a class, as a matter of fact, a mufti giving a fatwa, has to look at a woman, and if the woman is wearing niqab, has to order her to remove the niqab so he can see her face and he can make sure that this is actually the person in front of him. Or if I'm like a security agent at a border or checking someone's ID, you have to look at people. So there are instances where obviously you have to do that. Here he's just talking about in general. You see a member of the opposite sex and there's no need to look at them to lower the gaze. Looking at private things, awrat. So private things are things that are typically hidden. You don't go to someone's house and sort of like looking into the window, and you know, when you find yourself going like this, looking into something, that means that thing was meant not to be seen, right? So we don't want to remove the curtain or open the door. I mean, I'm giving these as examples. So we understand that there are certain things in our day-to-day life that are private, like what we do in our bedroom and in our bathroom, and, you know, these are private matters. So we call this in the language of Islam an awra, just like we call our nakedness an awra. And we talked about how the awra needs to be covered for prayer and for ihram and so on and so forth. But there are also other areas that are awra that are usually happen in private, and therefore we don't want to see those things that we're not meant to see. Looking with scorn at a Muslim, right? So we don't want to look down at people. And looking into someone's house without permission. And that's usually why in Muslim cultures, you know, when you go and you like knock on a door of somebody's home, after you knock or you hit the bell, you kind of move to the side, right? Because you don't want that the door accidentally opens, or a child opens a door, or maybe the woman of the house is not properly dressed, so she kind of like just cracks open the door and she's like kind of like speaking, you know, so you don't want to embarrass her even more. So it's very common that you kind of move to the side. This is so common that even non-religious people do it because it's just considered etiquette. You know, you don't knock on the door and just stand there like that, and then the minute they open the door, you stick your head in the little crack. You know, you don't do that. We kind of move to the side because why? There's a door. So that means what's behind the door is not public. It's private. So if the door opens, and you don't know if it's going to open partially, fully, you don't know who's going to open the door, you know, you don't want to breach that. So we have, as a corollary to this, and I want to mention this because it's important, we have a huge respect and a huge system of protecting privacy. And that's unfortunately something that in many instances is not compatible with the way the modern world is working. Because in many aspects, the modern world wants to breach that privacy. And once that, and they breach it with this false notion of transparency. You know, there are some things that are not meant to be transparent and not meant to be public, as we just mentioned. There are just certain things that are private. That's why we wear clothes. We don't walk around naked. So likewise, there are things in our life that are not meant to be seen. That doesn't mean that I'm doing something wrong or nefarious, but it also means that I have a right to privacy. So even to the level of how you go to someone's house and how you enter, or you walk into their house, they let you, let's go further. They open the door and they say, oh, tafaddal, please come in. You don't keep looking out around like this, like, whoa, this is amazing. Look at the, you kind of keep your gaze down and you go to where they tell you to go, right? Because you don't want to be in someone else's business. So you will find this theme all throughout the way the Sharia advocates for the protection of people's privacy. I mean, I'll give you another example just to drive this home because it's so important. If you meet someone in the street, a Muslim in the street, and you smell alcohol on their breath, you still can accuse them of consuming alcohol or taking them to the qadi and accuse them of drinking alcohol, right? Because you didn't actually see the act. So sometimes when I say stuff like this, people think, oh, this is foolish, it doesn't make sense. But that's who we are. That's what we were taught by the Prophet. And as long as we have breath, we will continue to teach it. Okay, those are the vices of the eye, some of the vices of the eye. Now there are the vices of the ear. These are things like listening to backbiting and other things which are haram. One practical way of dealing with this is if you are with people and people end up talking about things that are inappropriate, you can simply say, let's talk about something else. You can interrupt the story and talk about something else. You can get up and leave. You know, there are natural ways or socially compatible ways, let's say, that you can deal with them. But it's important that you feel empowered, that I don't want to listen to this. Because why is all of this important, by the way? All of these sins of the limbs. The limbs, our senses, that the ones that he's going through, are all inputs into our heart. What we see impacts us, what we say impacts us, what we eat, what we listen to, what we touch, what we feel, all of these things impact our spiritual heart. And therefore, in the sort of scheme of Imam al-Ghazali, because this is what he's following, Imam al-Ghazali, he likens the heart to like a fortress or a castle. And he says these senses are the pathways and the doors into it. So just like you have a castle that there would be like a drawbridge and, you know, in ancient times and you would protect it, there would be walls. He said you also need to protect your heart. Because if you see things that you're not supposed to see, say things you're not supposed to say, do things you're not supposed to do, etc., eventually it wears down your spiritual heart. You get those black spots of sin. So he's teaching you, this is actually very liberating, because if you get in the habit of not listening to these things, then you have less drama to worry about and less like negative feeling. Okay, the vices of the hand. These include cheating, weighing and measuring. Waylun lil mutaffifin. That's what that surah is about. That you put your finger on the scale to tip the scale in either way, which is why most governments, whether they be national, federal, local, whatever, we have ways and means. Right? That's what those departments are. In America, if you go to a gas station, usually there'll be a sticker on the meter that it's been checked, that pump has been checked by the ways and mean people. And sometimes they have slightly different names. What's that mean? That's about this. It's making sure that you are paying for exactly the right amount that's coming out of the pump. And so on and so forth. You'll find this in other aspects of society. But just giving you an example that this is universal. You don't want to cheat the scales and tip the scales. This would also involve voting and like voting fraud and things like that, because those are things that are weighed and measured. Deceiving, من غشنا فليس منا. The Prophet ﷺ said, whoever cheats and deceives us is not from amongst us. Stealing, it's one of the major sins, as we know. And all other forbidden actions, such as killing or hitting someone without legitimate reason. So we have the right to self-defense. And, if somebody hits you, you might only be able to stop that by hitting them back, so on and so forth. So that's why he says legitimate means. But for the most part, 95% of our lives, you know, that we're not going to be aggressive towards people or harm anybody because these are vices of the hand. Vices of the feet, these including going out to slander a Muslim. So actually getting up and walking towards that act, or to kill somebody or to harm someone without legitimate reason, and everything else which it is haram to walk to. So the act of walking, so I feel like I'm going to go to so-and-so's house and, you know, I'm going to vandalize the house. So the fact that I get up and start walking towards that, every step I'm incurring a sin because that's why I'm going. So those would be vices of the feet. And then vices of the private parts, these are acts like zina, fornication, which is defined as sexual intercourse outside of marriage, sodomy, which is anal sex with either sex, which is considered a major sin in Islam, masturbation, which the majority of the fuqaha, for men and women, the majority of the fuqaha say is impermissible, based on the verse illa ma malakat aymanukum, Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Muhammad. I'm just blanking today on everything. وَالَّذِينَ لِفُرُوجِهِمْ حَافِظُونَ فَمَنْ بِتَغَاءَ وَرَاءَ ذَلِكَ فَأُولَيْكُمْ هُمُ الْعَدُونَ. So whoever seeks anything outside of that legitimate release of the sexual need is a sin. So most of the fuqaha, they interpret that verse as saying that masturbation, that's the verse I was trying to think of, and any other such things, right? So the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever can protect what is between their two lips and between their two thighs, I will guarantee for them the paradise. So whoever can watch their speech and watch their sexual conduct, they're guaranteed paradise, inshallah. May Allah Ta'ala accept us all. Okay, and then the vices of the whole body. These include unruliness towards one's parents, which is a major sin. So harming your parents, that's physically, verbally, emotionally, any type of harm. Fleeing from the battle lines, which in any culture and any civilization is a treasonous act. You don't turn your back in the face of the enemy ever under any circumstance, unless it's some sort of like strategic maneuver. And these are considered to be, excuse me, from the major sins. Other things which may be mentioned beside these already mentioned include cutting off family ties and abusing other people's rights. And God is the one who grants success and assists one towards what he loves and is pleased with. And God sends blessings and salutations upon our Master Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his family and his companions. وَآخِرُ دَعْوَانَ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. I believe there's one last little discussion, which is the qunut of Imam al-Shafi'i, which is the qunut prayer, that the dua that Imam al-Shafi'i used to say in the salah. For the Shafi'is, it is a sunnah to say the dua al-qunut at the second rak'ah of Fajr. So when you say سَمِيَ اللَّهُ لِمَنْ حَمِدَ, for us there's a dua al-qunut. So just because of the barakah of Imam al-Shafi'i, we can read this and then read the translation. Allahumma ihdina fi man hadayt, wa afina fi man afayt, wa tawallana fi man tawallayt, wa barik lana fi ma a'tayt, wa qina sharra ma qadayt, fa innaka taqdi wa la yuqda alayk, wa innahu la yadhillu man walayt, wa la ya'izzu man adayt, tabarakta rabbana wa ta'alayt, falaka alhamdu ala ma qadayt, wa laka ash-shukru ala ma an'amta bihi wa awlayt, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk, wa sallallahu ala khayri khalqihi Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. O God, guide us amongst those you have guided, restore us to a state of well-being amongst those you have restored to a state of well-being, befriend us with those you have befriended, bless us with increase in what you have given, keep away any evil that you have ordained, for surely you ordain and you are not ordained upon, and surely those you have befriended are not put down, and those you have taken as enemies are not empowered. You are blessed and exalted, and all praise belongs to you for what you have ordained, and to you is thanks for what you have bestowed upon us and entrusted. We seek your forgiveness and we turn to you. May God send prayers and blessings on the best of his creation, Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and his family and his companions. And because this is the end of a Shafi'i book, it is the tradition in the circles of Shafi'i learning that we end our classes with the salawat attributed to Imam al-Shafi'i, which is a prayer from the Prophet ﷺ that Imam al-Shafi'i wrote in the introduction to his book Al-Risala, which is a book of Usul al-Fiqh, and it's become this famous thing. As a matter of fact, it's a tradition in the Azhar in general that when we finish any class of any madhab and you finish your examinations, you recite this salawat, and for the blessings of that and for the blessings of the prayer on the Prophet ﷺ, we'll conclude the class with that. اللهم صل أفضل صلاة على أسعد مخلوقاتك سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم عدد معلوماتك ومداد كلماتك كلما ذكرك الذاكرون وغفل عن ذكره الغافلون. Are there any questions that people have? Oh, by the way, we're going to continue tomorrow. We'll start the next book and tomorrow and then pick up again on Sunday until next Thursday. So I'm just going to keep going, inshallah. Does this apply to Muslims who take advantage of government benefits? I don't know if that's in reference. I'm thinking maybe the question came in while I was talking. I apologize. If the person who asked the question can just clarify. Cheating. Does this apply to Muslims who take... Yeah, so you can't cheat those government benefits. That would be a form of cheating or deception. Yeah, so we can't do that. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, "Man ghashana falaysa minna," whoever deceives us is not from amongst us. Is there an exam and ijaza? Well, there's no exam. Ijaza, I mean, I can give everybody a general ijaza. Maybe when we finish all of the things I'm supposed to teach on this platform, I can give everyone a general ijaza, inshallah. What is the name of the book we will start with tomorrow? That's a good question. It is called... I knew someone was going to ask me that. It's called, I think, Al-Mukhtasar Al-Saghir. It's another intro Shafi'i book by some of our brothers in Hadramaut. Oh, I'm not connected. Just give me a second, and I'll tell you the exact name. Yeah. Al-Mukhtasar Al-Saghir by Abdullah ibn Abdul Rahman Ba'fadl Al-Hadrami. It's called The Short Summary in English. And I found it was actually very difficult for me to find this translation. I don't know why. But the published one is any bookstore I try to buy it from, it's not there. But I found a copy online, a PDF of only the English. The Arabic is readily available. So anyway, once I will make sure that everyone gets a copy of the PDF. It's a short introductory Shafi'i text as the one that we just did. So we will find it very similar, but there will be a little bit of extra detail in some of the fiqh descriptions. And there is no aqidah in the beginning or tasawuf at the end. Let me just look at it really quickly. It's just strictly ibadat, but with a little bit more detail. That's the book for we will start tomorrow. It'll probably take us about 3 classes to do it, 3 to 4 classes. And then the book after that is the Maqasid by Imam al-Nawawi, the Manual of Islam by Imam al-Nawawi. I also have a PDF of that for everybody. Are we going to finish the whole matn of Abi Shuja'? No, we're only going to do the ibadat, the acts of worship, the 5 pillars of Islam, inshallah. We're not going to get into the second half. At the university, at the Wise University, if you sign up for the BA, the Shafi'i BA, which is taught by me, I will be going through the entirety of that book. The Salat is simply the Salat of Imam al-Shafi'i. It's attributed to him, and it's found, as I said, in the introduction to his book Al-Risala, which he wrote, which is the first book written in Islam of Usul al-Fiqh. And it's just one of those traditions, you know, that it just kind of like stuck So in whenever we have a class of chef, I feel we tip, or my teachers are chef, I will usually end the class, any class, with that. I don't always do it, but because this is the concluding class, I do it. Anybody else have any questions? Can Muslim men wear silver chains, earrings, or are they inherently feminine? In the Shafi'i madhab, we cannot wear gold or silver, men, other than a silver ring or a certain amount of silver that's below a certain amount. So if I had like silver cufflinks, okay, but not silver cufflinks and a silver necklace. So if the necklace is silver and less than a certain amount of silver, it would be a small amount, it would be permissible. In addition to a silver ring because of the sunnah. So no, there's nothing inherently feminine about a necklace, the concept of a necklace. And the Sahaba used to hang around the necks of their children verses and things like that. If it was another material, so if it was like platinum or something like, or titanium, that would be no issue whatsoever, because the gold and silver in the Shafi'i madhab are seen as specific items for monetary purposes, and therefore we have in the Shafi'i madhab a great sensitivity of using gold and silver outside of that. So it has nothing to do with it being a necklace. As for the earring, as long as the earring does not have something to do with looking like or being like a group of people, and then that group of people is somehow antithetical to the Sharia, there's no natural prohibition against it. So if I wear a certain type of earring on a certain part of my ear because I'm trying to act like this group, well, the Prophet ﷺ said, what's the hadith? I can't remember the exact wording, but whoever looks like or dresses like or acts like a people is from those people. So if that were the case, it would be prohibited for that reason. But the act of just piercing the ear, there is no default prohibition for a man to do that. Now, it might not be advisable just because I say something is permissible. Not everything that's permissible is doable, by the way, which is a big mistake that people make. Just because something is permissible, it doesn't mean I'm also saying to go do it. But when we answer from the Sharia point of view, we have to be faithful to our tradition. If something's permissible, it's permissible. If it's not permissible, it's not permissible. But that does, so what's something that's permissible that's not recommended to do? A man marrying more than one woman. I mean, no Muslim would argue that it's permissible, but if you do that, you're going to ruin your life and ruin your marriage and so on and so forth. That's why there are all of these conditions attached to it. So not everything that's mubah, not everything that's permissible is mutah, is doable. So is the earring, as I stated, permissible? Yes, but I wouldn't necessarily advise doing it because in our culture, it's something kind of weird. You know, captains of ships, they used to wear earrings as a way of, I think, had something to do with like attracting electricity or grounding them so they wouldn't get electrified or electrocuted. So there are historical usage for that might be that go beyond I'm just doing it to be cool or something like that. Okay, if there are no more questions, then we'll end here, inshallah. I'll see everyone tomorrow, and we'll pick up with a new text, and we'll keep going until we finish. So everyone be well, be safe, and I'll see you tomorrow. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.